today is really to take a look at an introduction to the Hebrew Bible. What I'm going to start off with is what you see here on the board, essentially comparing the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament, which are in some ways the same thing and in some ways different things. And then we'll move on to some key themes in the Hebrew Bible. I wanted to sort of situate, like, if you sat in no other lesson we have in this class, getting some key themes for the Hebrew Bible will give you sort of a radar for when you read any book. Pick up Amos, pick up Samuel, pick up, you know, Chronicles. All of these themes are going to, well, some of these themes will show up in every book in the Hebrew Bible and will help you kind of think about what to look for, what to reflect on as you pick up different books. So it gives you the radar to sort of read things. And then if time permits, which it may not because we've got maybe half an hour here, I was going to give us some historical context, right? What's the world of the Hebrew Bible? What's the world of the Old Testament? As you're reading through that, it's really helpful to be able to situate what's going on in all these books. But for starters, let's talk about, right, okay, what is the Old Testament? What is the Hebrew Bible? Right, it's essential for us to know what it is we're actually studying these 6 weeks that we have together. And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, if you like a puzzle and a challenge and some, you know, mysteries, this is actually a really, really complicated question. Don't worry, we're not going to get into all the complexities or anything like that. I think there is some real simple stuff we can discuss that's, I think, enriching and interesting to think about, because there is no single version of what the Old Testament is. Josh, you can offer your perspective. The New Testament is a little bit more stable than the Old Testament. When it comes to the Old Testament, you're going to find different versions of it. And the two big versions that we see are what you might think of as the Hebrew Bible. If we stepped into a synagogue, we are going to see and hear from, you know, these are a lot of the same books here, but we're going to hear from the Hebrew Bible, which is oftenly called, which is often called the Tanakh. Now, the reason they call it that is this is an abbreviation of the Torah, which is the Pentateuch. These are Hebrew words. The Nevi'im, don't worry about Hebrew, that's the prophets. And then the Ketuvim, which is the writings. All right, so there's three pieces to the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And I like to think of this as concentric circles, right? There's a core to the Hebrew Bible, and this is really informs, I think, the life of Judaism. Torah is the core of the Hebrew Bible, right? That is at the center of everything. The prophets are kind of this circle around that, where the prophets are interpreting, applying, responding to, dealing with people who are ignoring the Torah, ignoring the Pentateuch. And then the writings kind of come along on the outside and are the grab bag. Everything else that it isn't really clear what that looks like. So if you look through the opening of your Bible, it's actually going to be organized differently than this, right? The Pentateuch is stable between the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament that we have, that we use. But then we get into these books that are the former prophets. Now, former prophets, what on earth is that? They're books that you and I would not identify as prophecy. These are the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So these are actually history books. So this is really the whole history of Judah and Israel told. But they're identified as prophetic books, which is kind of an interesting way of approaching. And we could have a whole big discussion about that. But these are the former prophets. And then the latter prophets are what we think of as prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, which are all considered one book. We could spend a long time talking about the minor prophets. They all fit together as one cool book that tells a long story. So these are all the prophets, these historical books, and then the prophetic books. Interesting tidbit, the book of Daniel, which we consider a prophet, is not actually in this group. Daniel falls here in the writings, and there are a number of reasons why that would be the case. But the writings then kick off with the book of Psalms and include everything like wisdom literature, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. The book of Ruth falls in here, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, it's the grab bag. But you'll see in the New Testament, Jesus will often talk about the law and the prophets, or Moses and David, right? There are these ways of that Jesus and the New Testament writers are actually referring to the Hebrew Bible. You know, you could talk about the Pentateuch as Moses, and you could sort of shorthand refer to the writings as David, because it starts with the Psalms. And so there are these shorthand ways, even as you read the Gospels, where you'll see this structure being referred to by the Gospel writers, by Jesus, as he talks about Moses and David and other things. So this is different from the Bible that we read, which is, you know, we call it the Old Testament. And the reason for that is the Hebrew Bible, right? We got all these books originally written in Hebrew, mostly a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in there. Well, eventually people stop learning Hebrew, right? Hebrew gets a little rusty, and so the Hebrew Bible had to be translated into a whole bunch of different languages, but the really popular translation, the one that had a lot of say, a lot of influence, was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. We call it Septuagint. Don't worry about that.
When did that happen? Roughly.
It's around like the 3rd century BC. The reason is Alexander the Great. In the 4th, late 4th, early 3rd century, the Greeks take over the world, the Mediterranean world. And so when Alexander comes and takes over the Persian Empire and all kinds of other kingdoms, Greek spreads through the whole Mediterranean sort of circle. And it becomes the lingua franca. It becomes the language everybody's using to communicate. And so the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, becomes really the most popular version of the Hebrew Bible. Obviously, Jewish communities will continue carrying on with the Hebrew translation, but in many ways, the Greek version of the Old Testament becomes the most used version. So when you're reading your New Testament, I don't know, 7 times out of 10, 8 times out of 10, Paul, other writers, they're actually quoting that Greek version as opposed to the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. It's not as though they're radically different versions, though there are some places where the differences are quite striking. But one of the big things I want to draw attention to is our version, our order of the books is actually different. This is what happened when the Greek translators translated the Old Testament. The Pentateuch stayed the same. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But then the Greek translator said, nah, we got a better idea about how to organize this. We're going to do history. So we get the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. They stick the book of Ruth in there. So they borrow it from the writings, stick it in there, because Ruth takes place around the time of the Judges. So they're like, ah, let's stick Ruth where it belongs. But, I mean, this is a cool example where you just get to see the people of God wrestling with these books and thinking about where they belong. Because it makes a lot of sense to stick Ruth near Judges in the historical books, but it also makes a lot of sense where Ruth appears in some versions of the writings. You'll often see the book of Proverbs end, and many of us are probably familiar with Proverbs 31, this poem about sort of a wise woman who manages her household well, who's a savvy businesswoman and can do all kinds of, like, she's just this image of wisdom embodied and personified. And then the Hebrew translator said, ah, this is where Ruth belongs. We're going to stick Ruth right after Proverbs so that you read this poem about, here's this wise woman who lives and is just savvy and great at, and skilled in the way that she can manage her life. And let's show you an example. Ruth, this wise woman who is just able to manage a complex family economic situation in the way that she does all of that. So there's a logic to the way both of these are organized. They're just different. And so these historical books, they borrow a lot of stuff from the writings. So Esther, Chronicles, which is a late version of the history of the Hebrew of Israel, Ezra and Nehemiah, very late history books that are really kind of the end of history in the Old Testament. So it all gets lumped here. And then we get these sort of literary books, as you might think about it, the poetry books. Psalms and the wisdom books all get grouped together. Song of Songs gets thrown in there too, so you get Psalms and Job and Proverbs. And then they move on to prophets. So what's really interesting is you get two different stories told in the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek Old Testament. They both start in Genesis. God makes the world, and pretty quickly thereafter, God makes Israel, right? You know, 11 chapters in, God's calling Abraham. So this is clearly the story of Israel. But the story is different, because the Hebrew Bible ends with the book of Chronicles. That's the last book, if you're a Jew, the last book in your Bible is Chronicles. So the last thing you hear is, so we start from the creation of the world, we end with the edict of the Emperor Cyrus, who says the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. So the last verses you read is, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's ordered me to build him a house in Jerusalem and Judah. Whoever among you is of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up. So the Bible ends, if you're a Jewish person reading the Hebrew Bible, with God, you know, is working through this Persian emperor to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. That's where it all closes. So that actually that fits as a very Jewish way of telling the history of Israel. Well, in the Greek Old Testament, right, we have a very different ending, right? The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. And so we move from the creation of the world to God speaking. These are not the last verses of Malachi, but this is very close to the end. God speaks of a coming messenger, a new prophet, a second Elijah who's going to show up on the scene, who's going to proclaim the coming day of the Lord, right? I'll send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of parents to their children, the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. So there's this new Elijah coming. Turn over to the Gospels, and who shows up? This guy who's wearing hairy camel hair and eating locusts and honey and all this stuff, and kind of a crazy guy out in the wilderness. Another prophet, John the Baptist, right, shows up, and it's clearly identified by Jesus as, you're looking for Elijah? He came, right? It's John the Baptist. So the New Testament writers, what version of the Bible are they reading? Almost all the time, it's this version that we read. And so you can see very clearly how there's a different story in some ways, just in the way that these books are organized. It's not that these are in conflict by any means. It's just a different way of thinking about that story. And the Old Testament, the Septuagint arrangement of these books leads very naturally into the New Testament, into the prophecy of the coming Elijah, right, of the coming Messiah and Savior and all of that. So we could spend all kinds of time talking about different versions of these books. It gets really confusing in some books. The book of Jeremiah, for example, is actually totally different in these two versions. That's a big issue, big topic. I don't have all the answers on that. The Greek version is about a quarter shorter than the Hebrew version. It's all kinds of wild. And some of these books keep growing. So like the book of Daniel, we have a very, 12 chapters in Daniel. But if you watch, the book of Daniel keeps growing, and there are new sections that get added. Some of them are very fun. My favorite is Bel and the Dragon, this little story of a dragon idol, and this Daniel like plays tricks with the worshippers, and he's like this crafty guy who goes in and tries to fool them all. There are all these fun stories that get added on. These books keep growing and growing, so there are different versions of them, and there are even different collections of books included in what we might call the Old Testament. So if you go to a Roman Catholic church, or maybe you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, right, you're going to have that chunk of books in the middle, deuterocanonical books, or the Apocrypha, whatever you think of them. So those sections of Daniel that I just mentioned are often included there. There are other books, other histories of Israel in what we think of as, long word, sometimes it's called the intertestamental period, or maybe simpler, the second temple period after the temple was rebuilt, right? That's not... None of that is in the Hebrew Bible, and none of that's in, like, if I just pick up a standard NRSV, that stuff's not included here. So the Bible that we have is really that rearranged version of the Hebrew Bible in a different order, the Greek ordering, but it doesn't include those books considered the Apocrypha or books that other churches include in their Bibles. So if we go to Ethiopia, take vacation. Head to Ethiopia, go to church on Sunday morning. They've got this other book, the Book of Jubilees, right? That's part of their Bible and has been for a long, 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 long time. And so the moral of the story is here is the Old Testament is complicated and challenging, a little bit confusing. Are there clear answers to everything about how we ended up with the Old Testament we have? No. But there's a pretty clear core and a pretty clear story to how this Old Testament grew. I do think as you read your Old Testament, though the Torah's tough to read, Genesis, great, it's easy sailing. The first half of Exodus is easy sailing. The rest of it is a slog. It's difficult. But it really does form the core of the Hebrew Bible. The prophets, whether that's these historical books, especially Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they're the way that they are dealing with the Torah is really essential and really exploring the implications of living by or not living by those rules and how God relates to his people. And then the writings is where things get the most flexible and move around and change the most throughout the development of the Bible.
If I could...
Yeah, go for it, Josh. Right? Yeah.
Like in this version of the we think of the Old Testament is really created in the Reformation.
Yes.
That's why there are the Ethiopian Orthodox, or the Orthodox churches will have like very different order of books in their Old Testament. And every once in a while, we read from some of these books in church. If you do it, if you pray the daily office, you hear it more. But every once in a while, we'll have a reading from the Book of Wisdom, which is the Wisdom of Solomon. And the way that the Church of England and the Reformation threaded this needle of what do we do with these books that we have said as Christians are scripture, but Jews don't read, and they wrote these books, is that at the back of the Book of Common Prayer, if you're really bored, there's something called the 39 Articles of Religion. And it spells out, it's from the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, and spells out, like, these are the books of the Bible. And we list the Protestant Old Testament, what we think of as the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And then we say, and then there are other books as, why am I blanking on his name? Jeremias says, who was an early Christian monk, and he translated the Bible into Latin. But as he says, there are these other books, and these are the books that like are part of the Roman Catholic Bible, but not the Jewish Bible. And we say, and you should read them for instruction and moral character, but cannot draw any doctrine from them. So we managed to take both stances and neither at the same time.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And that would be a difference between, say, our church and a Roman Catholic church would derive some doctrine. For example, you have to go to a particular, I can't remember which one, a particular apocryphal book to build a doctrine of purgatory, for example. Right? You have to go to the apocryphal
books. One of the Maccabees, but I don't remember which one.
Yeah, so that would be a difference there. Yeah. And that's actually the classic kind of Reformation perspective. The Church of England held that perspective. Even someone like Martin Luther, who had strong opinions about everything, he had strong opinions about the Apocrypha and said, these are not scripture, but these are books for education and information and living a Christian life and growing. And frankly, they're wonderfully educational books and really interesting. If you want to understand your New Testament, spend time in the Apocrypha, for sure. There's so much to figure out, so much to learn about what was going on in Israel at that time when Jesus hits the scene. It's really fascinating stuff. So, any questions thus far? I've talked a fair bit. I'm going to move into some key themes. This is just my version of key themes. There are many ways to construe that. But I want to give space if there are any thoughts or questions at this point.
Is the Hebrew Bible canonically set? I mean, or do they still add writings to? They don't add continually writings, do they? Or do they?
No. So the way that Judaism has, I wouldn't think of it as a canon, but the Jewish tradition is actually more comfortable with adding writing to their tradition than Christianity has been. But the way they do it is through, you've probably heard of the Talmud. And so there's something that comes before that called the Mishnah. Right? It's through the teaching of these rabbis as they read, especially the Torah. They say, okay, here's how we interpret this, or here's the discussion and debate we have about this. So that happens in the Mishnah, and then the Talmud is like discussion and debate about the discussion and debate, and there's just this like evolving layer of what do we do with this, what do we do with that, and so that's sort of how the Jewish tradition has handled this growing body of thinking and literature, is by adding books outside of the Hebrew Bible. So they're more comfortable, though, adding what we might, they're not canonical books, but they really are the books of the faith, right? The Talmud for many would be, like, that's what you study in order to reflect on the Jewish tradition. Yeah.
So how long has that the Hebrew Bible been set? Or, I don't know,
I'd say somewhere in that 3rd to 2nd century B.C., is when the Hebrew Bible really gets solidified. So in the Greek period, there seems to be, so the Greeks come and take over the Mediterranean world, and they introduce classical education and really start building these schools and education centers to, say, become Greek, right? This is, it's like not just let's learn math and science. This is really like, we want people to become acculturated to our way of thinking and our way of life is a lot of what's happening throughout the Mediterranean. And so the forming of the Hebrew Bible, like solidifying the Hebrew Bible, seems to actually be a reaction to that Greek educational influence for the Jewish people say, hold up, we have another way of thinking about the world, and it is not this Greek way, and it is important for us to pass this on to our children and to the generations ahead of us. And so we need to say, those Greeks had their curriculum, but we have ours, and it is this Hebrew Bible. And so that, I think, was, at least at this point, scholars seem to think that's the best explanation for why there was a desire to solidify things, which is a very different story than the Christian solidification of the canon. Like, that has a different sort of trajectory for the New Testament. Yeah. It's fun stuff. So when you're reading the Hebrew Bible, my goal here is just to give us some antennae, some radar for whatever book you pick up, wherever you decide to dive in, what are some of the things that you want to look at? And I like to think of this in terms of wherever you are, you are going to see really critical themes surrounding God's people in God's place, and the binding ties between God and his people, often enacted through what we call a covenant. That's fancy language, but it's, think of it as a contract, a treaty between God and his people. Right? Wherever you are, right, the Bible is concerned about the people of God, their relation to the place of God, and the way that they relate to him as a people in relationship with God through history. And that's where that covenant comes in. So I'm just going to hit some of the highlights for each of these themes, but they trace the entire Hebrew Bible, right? The people of God starts from Genesis. I guess they're in Genesis 1, but really Genesis 2, right? Adam and Eve show up on the scene right from the beginning. They are the people of God, right? And that then grows and moves along, right, as God identifies Abraham and Israel as his people. As history moves along, the nation of Israel become that people. And so in Exodus 19, we hear them call it, right? God says, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. God calls Israel, says, you are something precious. You are a treasure. You are my people. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, right, they are absolutely critical as the people of God. But that story gets narrowed in some really interesting ways, right? So the people of God are, of course, Israel, but there are, I don't want to say more important people, but people who play special roles as they relate to God, right? God, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve are presented, it's so fascinating when you read Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are servants to God. The Garden of Eden, as I'll mention in a minute, is a sanctuary. Like, it's portrayed as a temple. All the stones from Aaron's priestly vests are there in the Garden of Eden. You realize, like, someone who knew a lot about the temple was writing this story, telling us, like, this Garden of Eden, this is a temple where God dwells with his people, Adam and Eve. And so God's people are constantly serving. The goal is for his people to serve him, to be in his presence, to be a people who are loyal to, dedicated to, honoring God. And so God gives Israel, because history gets pretty bumpy, pretty rocky, as Israel makes their way. So he gives them these people who mediate between him and them. And so we have, for example, cultic servants. I know cultic is language we're not used to using outside. And, you know, we think of cults and we're like, oh yeah, I know those wild stories. But this is like religious servants, people who are part of the religious, the ritual life of Israel. So think here of the priests in the temple, in the tabernacle, or the tribe of Levi. So Israel is composed of these 12 tribes. One of them is set apart specifically to serve God in the sanctuary. They set out the offerings, the bread and the drinks. They light the candles. Their job is to just take care of God's house, so to speak. So God has set apart these sort of holy servants. And the way I like to think about them is they mediate God's presence and God's holiness to the people of Israel. I know that's kind of ambiguous. What does it mean to mediate God's holiness? But these servants, priests and Levites, they make it so that a holy God, right, the God of the universe, can dwell and live with Israel, a pretty messed up people. Right. If you want to know anything about God's people in the Hebrew Bible, it becomes very clear they're messed up. Just like us. So we have these mediators, cultic servants. But then we have, I don't know, you can think of them as political servants, royal servants. Really what I'm getting at here is God appoints another kind of mediator. This is a complicated story when it starts, but becomes pretty clear. Right? The kings of Judah, really. The kings are going to be these mediators between God and his people in a different way. Right? So they're representatives, they're rulers. They mediate God's dominion over Israel, we might say. Right? God is a king. Right? He's not just a holy God. You think of it in a religious domain, but God is a king. He sits on a throne. Right? The temple is his footstool. That's kind of how it's portrayed. So the king mediates God's dominion. He's supposed to be a representative of God. They fail abysmally, but every now and then they try. Every now and then they do a decent job. And so these kings mediate the rule of God over Israel. And then a third group is not a terribly surprising one, but we could think of them as the prophets. So these prophetic servants. What do the prophets do? We'll talk a lot about the prophets in a couple weeks, but short story, prophets are not focused on predicting the future. Right? That's the way we use prophet in our day. But these prophets, you know, every now and then, they'll say something about the future, but they're really concerned about the here and the now. Their goal is to mediate God's voice to his people. Right? What does God have to say in this present moment? And the prophet is going to come and say, hey, king, you've really screwed up, and here's what God has to say to you. Hey, priests, you're doing a horrible job of bringing God's holiness into the world. Here's what you need to do. Hey, people of Israel, life seems awful, but here's what God says about the future. Right? The prophets are coming to mediate the voice, the word of God, to the people of Israel. So God's people, yes, are Israel, but they're these special people who God uses to care for and serve his people. These mediators are really critical individuals that you'll see all throughout the Hebrew Bible. Any questions about them before I jump into talking about place and covenant? Really fast. If not, okay, so God has a dwelling place, right? This is, right, there is a place where God wants to be with his people, right? That's the goal. The Garden of Eden starts with Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, right? There's this idyllic sort of presentation of things. See you, Josh.
Yeah, right. We're going to sneak out early.
Absolutely.
I'll be here and church won't start on time.
Yeah. See ya. Right, so the Garden of Eden is this holy place where God lives with his people, Adam and Eve. Everything's perfect for a very short time. But then, right, that idea of Eden gets expanded to the land of Canaan, right, the promised land. So the Abraham story kicks in really quick after the Garden of Eden, right? If you think about the book of Genesis, right, you have the Garden of Eden, everything's great, and then, right, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and everything's terrible for a while. God destroys the whole earth in a flood, and Tower of Babel and all that. So then God calls Abraham and says, there's another place. There's a new place where I am going to have my people live. And it's this land of Canaan, eventually the land of Israel. That's really what it's going to be called more often. But there, that becomes the place. Is there in Canaan, God's going to lead his people to have a home, a place to dwell with him. And that place gets then sort of focused and narrowed in a more special way on the temple, right? Okay, God's going to live with the people in Canaan, in Israel here, but there's even a more special place where God's going to dwell. He's going to dwell in the sanctuary, in the temple. That's where he's really present in a special, almost terrifying way, right? You don't want to walk into the center of the temple. You'll probably die. You know, it's wild. You know, so this is the place where God's holiness manifests itself in the middle of Israel. And then later in the Hebrew Bible, this other idea develops where, yes, the temple is special. Yes, the land of Canaan is special. But also the city of Jerusalem itself. This becomes even more important near the end of the story, or like in some of the later books, like Ezra and Nehemiah and things like that. But the city of Jerusalem becomes a metaphor for the place where God dwells. And that metaphor gets held in a single word that we've all heard, but maybe haven't thought a lot about. It gets held in this word of Zion. That's just another way of talking about Jerusalem, but it's a could say, a metaphorical or a spiritual way of speaking about Jerusalem as the place where God dwells with his people. This is the city where God is, where it is his place. And so when we read about Zion in the Hebrew Bible, there's this complex, it's really interesting, this complex interweaving of God being with his people, God being dedicated to the royal line of David, right? It's tied up in that idea. God and the God ruling his people, the line of David ruling the people, and this whole idea feeds into what the New Testament eventually reads as this messianic ideology, right? God, his king, his place there in Jerusalem, and of course, nothing was working out really well in exile, of course, but after that, none of this was really happening, and so there are these hopes of a Messiah that will come and that will make all of this perfect and renewed and good for the people of Israel. And so a lot of the messianic themes we find in the Old Testament are rooted in this idea of this king finally doing a good job in the place that God has identified there in Zion. And that, in many complex ways, feeds well beyond the Hebrew Bible into things, you know, going on today with Zionism and other things like that. So, with just a minute left here, the third theme I'd say keep your eyes peeled for is the covenant. Right? There are all kinds of covenants throughout the Bible, but really important ones are the covenant God makes with Abraham. Right? God says, I'm going to be your God, you, Abraham, and your family are going to be my people, and I'm going to give you this huge, abundant nation. Right? We can talk more about this next week, but Abraham says, what? I don't have kids. That's kind of tricky. God says, well, I'm God. I got this figured out. And he promises Abraham he'll have an abundant sort of nation coming out of him. And this is a special covenant because in one telling of the story in Genesis 15, right, normally a covenant is a tit for tat. You do this, I do this. You do that, I do that. Well, in Genesis 15, God says, I'm going to do this, and you don't have to do anything. Just sit there and sleep, and God does everything. He says, this is my promise, unconditional promise. Now, in another version, in two chapters later, another telling of the same sort of covenant, God says, well, there is one condition. You need to be circumcised. So it's, in one sense, not difficult. In another sense, rather difficult. Depends how you think about it. But either way, right, so God makes this really unconditional promise to Abraham that you are going to be a nation, and you're going to be my nation. You're going to be my people, and I am going to work through you to bless the world. That shows up there in Genesis 15. That's absolutely foundational to the Hebrew Bible, that covenant, that promise. Additionally foundational to it, all of the Hebrew Bible, is the covenant God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai. Right? So if you ever watched, it's old now, the Ten Commandments movie, right? I always think about that, right? Moses goes up to the mountain, right? And he gets the law, yes, the Ten Commandments, also a whole lot more. That's pretty confusing and challenging to read sometimes. But that law, these laws of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in a complicated way, are a covenant between God and his people. But a very different covenant than the one with Abraham. God says, do what I say, your life is going to be perfect. Everything is going to be great. You're going to have so much food. You're going to have all kinds of children. Everything is going to be wonderful. Don't do what I say, I am going to punish you in ways you never dreamed possible. It is going to be horrifying. This is a very conditional covenant. God says, follow me, things are going to be great. Don't follow me, things are going to be awful. And so that is a very different covenant, and one that really defines everything that happens through the Hebrew Bible. You see over and over again, when the people follow God, things are great. When they don't, most of the Hebrew Bible, things are pretty rough. Things are not going well. And then the third covenant I think of as a focusing of these other two is the covenant with David. And this is a really complicated covenant, one that I find really interesting. The way I read David's covenant is it's like blending the other two. God says to David, I'm going to keep a son of yours on the throne forever. It's this unconditional promise, just like the promise to Abraham. You're going to have offspring, and that's an unconditional promise. But God also says, if your son follows me and does what's right, I'm going to bless this country. If he doesn't, things are going to go really bad. So there's this unconditional component, which eventually the New Testament writers read as like, right, there was a promise that David would always have a son ruling over his people. And, you know, we as Christians say that is Jesus. right? He is the Son of David who rules over God's people. But as you read the Hebrew Bible, there's also a very significant conditional component. If the king doesn't do as he ought to do, things are going to go really bad. If he does do as he ought to do, things are going to go well. And that plays out in the way that the story is told throughout the historical books. As you read, especially the book of Samuel or the book of Kings, really highlights all of that. So these are some of those key themes to keep in mind, right? Look for the people of God. How are they relating to him? What's going on between God and his people, some of these special people? Think about the place of God. What's happening with the land of Canaan? What's happening with Jerusalem or the temple? That's always key. And then think about how God and his people are relating to each other as you're reading these books. That's absolutely essential to the story, is that relationship. As God and his people are, sometimes things are going well, all right? The people of God are trusting him and honoring him. Sometimes they are just wandering into the worst places, the worst ideas, and things go off the rails. But we need to wrap up here. We've got about 10 minutes to service. But if anyone has any questions, I'm happy to hang around and answer them or discuss anything.
I have one
anything.
Question about what you just sort of said.
Yeah.
So, are things going to go badly because these are good laws, so if you didn't follow them, it would just naturally go badly? Or are things going to go badly because God punishes?
So that's a great question. The way it is told is God states pretty clearly, like, I am going to make X, Y, Z. You know, a classic example is, if you don't follow these laws, I'm going to bring these foreign invaders to come and attack you. But so that's not a natural consequence of, say, managing the temple properly, right? If we, you know, don't do as God says in the temple, like, it doesn't naturally follow that Assyria is going to show up on our doorstep and, you know, conquer our cities. So the way God is portrayed as speaking in the Hebrew Bible is that, like, this is a punishment as opposed to this is a natural consequence of these things. There is, of course, wisdom in the law, wisdom in the prescriptions God gives his people. So following them is going to lead to a better way of life, all of that. So I think you're onto something, Susan. But in terms of the way that it's stated and described, it's not put forth in those terms. Yeah. Any other thoughts? If not, we can wrap things up. Let me say a quick word of prayer, and then we can head on over to church.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, thanks again for your word and just for the opportunity to reflect on the Old Testament. God, we are grateful that you have given us a perfect king, a perfect priest, a perfect servant and leader in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we read the Old Testament, the New Testament, as we engage with our Bible, engage with you in worship, that time and time again you would point our eyes to him. Like your people Israel, we regularly fail, yet we are so thankful for your grace, your compassion, and your mercy through Jesus. And we pray that we would find great confidence and support and strength in him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.